One of the things that I've learned about us is that we are prone to things that we think will taste really good, and we'll take them over things that are of greater value. Don't put chocolate in front of me. I'll eat it. If you put before me those things that are sweet and pastry-like, I will down them quickly. But when it comes sometimes to eating what's good for me and what will really satisfy, well, I'll pass that by for a good hot fudge sundae. And while we can chuckle about it in terms of what we might order for lunch, all too often in life, we're busy chasing after things that will satisfy only for a very little while and really will give us no true sustenance. And we miss out on the very bread of life, Jesus Christ. That's what happened on the day that we're going to be reading about here in John chapter 6. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. There are a few Bibles available if you didn't bring one with you. But I'd urge you to open it and follow along. John 6, I'll be reading beginning in verse 28 and read down through verse 35. This is the very Word of God, so let's give it careful attention. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus answered, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. But whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." May God bless the reading of His Word. Well, if you wanted to outline this morning's sermon, it really is going to be answering three questions that I'll ask you to be answering. First, why am I coming to Jesus? Second, what would it take for you to believe in Jesus? And third, are you fully satisfied with Jesus? You remember the context. Jesus has just performed a miracle down by the Sea of Galilee, where he's fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then Jesus sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum. That night they're caught in the storm, and Jesus walks on the water out to them. You remember, they're terrified until they hear his words, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they're at that shore. Well, the next morning, the crowd begins to look around for Jesus again. And when they don't find him, they follow him to Capernaum from using some boats from a village called Tiberias. Now, that would seem like a good thing, doesn't it? A crowd of people looking for Jesus. I mean, it would be like a Sunday morning where we run out of seats and more people want to go, we want to see Jesus. We'd be very excited about that, it would seem, except Jesus identified a problem with why they were seeking him. In verse 26, Jesus calls the group out and he says to them, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." Do you get that? They weren't looking for Jesus because they believed that the signs he had performed proved that he was the Messiah. They weren't looking for Jesus because they wanted to put their trust in him as their God and Savior. They were looking for Jesus because they thought he was a bread ATM machine, and that maybe they could get him just to keep popping out bread for them. They hoped he would feed them again. Listen, these guys would find a happy home in the prosperity gospel that has infected much of our nation. At its core, it's a message that says that God rewards greater levels of faith with greater amounts of wealth, health, and prosperity. It teaches, come to Jesus if you want success. Come to Jesus if you want a new car. Come to Jesus if you want a boat. Come to Jesus if you want this, that, or the other thing. And as long as you use some particular formula, you can assure that your marriage will never have difficulty. In fact, if you were to apply the prosperity gospel to the marriage vows, it would be truncated to read, for better in health, in plenty, and in joy. Because it would suggest that if you do these things, you will never be visited by worse sickness, want, or sorrow. But it's not a biblical gospel. It's a message that simply appeals to the earthly, temporal desires of men. Even our Savior warned us in Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God. While most theologians date the beginning of the proliferation of the prosperity gospel to the middle of the last century, we see that the root idea of it was already in existence when Jesus came. Let me warn you that if you are being attracted to it, and you can hear it on any of our Christian radio stations, on the television, if you go to Barnes and Noble's and look in the so-called Christian book section, the vast majority of those will be offering, this is what you can name and claim, this is what you will get. But for them, instead of faith being trust in the written word of God as our only rule of faith and practice, for them, faith, instead of being a receiving and resting in Jesus Christ alone as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, the faith of the prosperity gospel is the expectation of God's material blessing in the now. And I get why that's attractive, don't you? Is there anybody amongst us that wouldn't on some level say, I'd rather have more money in the bank. I'd rather be healthier. I'd rather have a better car. I'd rather have this, that, or the other thing. Amongst temporal things, we have those inclinations and those desires. They're not wrong in the inclinations unless they rise above our desire for God Himself. Unless they rise above our desire to glorify Him. The prosperity gospel teaches the positive thinking, which they confuse with faith, or the speaking of some particular formula of words, I like name it and claim it, or making donations to a particular ministry, often referred to as a seed, will invoke some universal law of success and always result in material blessings. Now listen, God is able to give health, wealth, and prosperity, and He often does. But there is no blanket promise of that given to believers in the Holy Scriptures. If I present that message to you, it may be attractive, but it doesn't come from the Word of God. There's no promise to the followers of Christ that we have an entitlement to the temporal prosperity of this world. And what that kind of message does is to reduce the gospel to a message of earthly improvement and temporary benefits, rather than the reality of a reconciliation with the eternal God through which we are now given the gift of eternal life and adoption into His family and security in Jesus Christ. It makes our personal comfort and prosperity to be the goal of our Christian life, rather than a life that's lived in relationship with God, where our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, in whatever kind of situation we should find ourselves. It teaches us, instead of a love for God, a love for this world and its benefits above a love for God. And it makes what God gives to be a greater treasure than God Himself. And it lies about what God has promised believers in this age. And as a result, it leaves its followers without an adequate understanding when suffering and trial and difficulty comes into place. You see, if you've equated the gospel with your personal material or physical prosperity, then you're going to be ill-equipped for what the Scriptures affirm will happen to believers. Unless you understand the reality of what Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. Then when trouble comes, you'll think that God has failed. You won't understand when, as Peter warns, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. You won't understand when you're persecuted for your faith, even though Jesus warned, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Please don't hear that I'm giving simply a negative prescription of what the Christian life's going to look like, as though we're saying, when you become a Christian, this life is the worst it can possibly get, but there is heaven coming. No, indeed. Jesus is going to talk about the fact of how he satisfies us fully in this life and into the next. But make sure that you have a biblical understanding. God's promise in Romans is that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. But what are the things that he suggests we'll try? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? What kind of a message would it be to our Syrian brothers and sisters in Christ who, under the attack of ISIS, have had to leave their homes and abandon all of their material possessions? Or those Christians in Somalia who have had to watch as their husbands were crucified or as their wives were raped and their children were murdered simply because they were Christians? If you just had more faith. What should be said to our beloved brothers and sisters who are dealing with cancer or have lost their jobs due to a business downsizing? If you had just had more faith. Several years ago, while I was down at Harbor's Edge, I was present when another pastor was visiting with one of the members of his congregation. I knew the man well because he came to our Vesper services on Wednesday night. He had a spinal cancer and had been confined to a wheelchair. He was in pain all of the time. And his pastor literally yelled at him, "If you just had enough faith, the cancer would be gone and you'd get up and walk." And that's a lie, beloved. The stories that are told in the prosperity gospel do not have foundation in reality, or where they do, they find that the healing has not come from God, but from the work of an evil one. How far do we need to go in terms of talking about the gloriousness of the gospel in our lives? Job is set before us not simply so that we go, okay, some bad stuff might come, but so that we can see, even if our entire world caves in as it did for Job, we ought to be able to declare, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, writing from prison, having lost all things, saying, "I've learned whatever state I am in, therewith to be content." So this group comes looking for Jesus just so that he'll feed them again. And he gives them corrective instruction that claims divine authority for himself. He says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." There's the promise of the gospel. Jesus says, "I will give it to you." Salvation is the gift of God. We receive it by faith in Christ Jesus alone. They're fixed on the temporal, the earthly. Jesus directs them toward the spiritual and the eternal. And so they respond by saying, "Well, what must we do to do the work of God?" And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." There it is. That's God's counsel for you this morning. Why have you come to Jesus? To believe upon him as Lord and Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who kept the laws that we had broken, so that the law has been fully satisfied in him and his righteousness is given to us, who dies the death that we should have died because of our sin as a substitute on the cross for us. We're given his righteousness. He takes away our death and he gives to us eternal life. And so then the next question becomes, what would it take for you to believe in Jesus Christ? What happens next in this text gets really ugly, because Jesus has just redirected them from their stomachs to faith, calling upon them to believe. And they respond by saying to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. I hope when you hear that, part of your brain is just going, are you kidding me? What sign will I perform? They've just followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. They're seeking him because they had seen the sign that he had done. They had seen him healing the sick. They had seen him take a little boy's meal of 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed more than 5,000 people with 12 baskets of bread left over. And they're going, what are you going to do to make us believe? See, what are they still trying to do? Jesus performed for us. Let us manipulate you into doing something for us. In fact, you even see their suggestion. We're going to come to this a little later. By the way, how about, you remember Moses? He gave manna. That came every day. How about some more bread, Jesus? It's as though they're saying, give us a sufficient reason to believe. Listen, so often when you share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people are going to act as though there's no reason to believe in God, no reason to put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's a lie, and don't you get caught up into that. We are not lacking in evidence. They are lacking in faith. This crowd did not need another sign. They'd been given more than enough evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. It was the height of arrogance to demand that he would do something more. And you say, well, what evidence do we have? Well, if you wanted to take it to the bottom line, we have the evidence of general revelation in creation. Remember, David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Paul, speaking about God's revelation in creation, says his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. I love watching the Discovery Channel. I usually have to do it with the volume down because they take the creative work of God and they apply it to this concept of a progressive evolutionary idea. But last week, Maggie and I are watching and they were talking about a certain kind of frog in South America. And they're talking about this frog who, at a certain point, just knows, they didn't explain how he came to know, but knows he needs to climb to the highest point on a particular reed, and there will be waiting him the frogette of his dreams. And when he finds the frogette of his dreams, they're involved in the physical that God has designed for the expansion of their species. And then he knows that he needs to take this leaf that they're standing on and fold it around the eggs that she's just laid and apply super glue to it. This is a brilliant frog. It makes the super glue out of its saliva. And then it does this because approximately 30 days from that point, it's going to rain. This is a brilliant frog. And the rain is going to dissolve the super glue, and the little tiny tadpoles that are trapped now within this grass bit are going to fall down into the puddle that wasn't there 30 days ago, but is there now because the frog knew, apparently, that it was going to be there. And those little baby froglets are going to continue. Isn't evolution amazing? And they go, are you insane? The wonder of what God has done, we ought not to be able to walk out the door without going, praise God for the marvelous proof of his power and might, his design and his wonder. But it didn't stop there. God could have stopped with creation and left us all at that point saying, figure it out now, boys. If my frog can figure out how to climb up to the top and find the frog, no. Instead, he says, I'm going to come. I'm going to enter into your world. I'm going to tell you I'm coming and how you can recognize me. I'm going to come and I'm going to do everything necessary so that your sin might be forgiven and you can be reconciled to me. I'm going to have it recorded in my word. I'm going to have it proclaimed throughout the nations. We're not lacking in evidence. I love what Luke writes as he opens the book of Acts, writing to Theophilus. He says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Many proofs, you better believe it. And yet this group, who have followed Jesus to Capernaum, who have seen him heal the sick, who have watched him feed the 5,000, had the audacity to demand of him, what sign will you do so that we might believe? I have spoken with so many people who have tried to demand from God extraordinary proof going beyond what he's already given. I remember sitting in a house with an individual and they said, if God is really there, God, if you're there, make the lights blink. And I thought, God spoke and said, let there be light. And where there was nothing but darkness, there was light. He separated the light from the darkness. He put into the sky the sun and the moon and the stars. And you just want him to flip a light switch? Are you kidding? Others say, God, if you're really there, save my marriage and then I'll believe. If you're really there, heal my child, and then I'll believe. And I understand the ache. But the fact of the matter is, he is really there. And he calls upon you to believe. And more often than we can even imagine, he meets every earthly need that we possibly have. Not necessarily in the way we ask or expect, but in the way that's best. Did they need more proof? I mean, you answer the question. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd seen him heal the sick. They had heard his teaching. They had seen him multiply the loaves and the fish so that they had all eaten and still had leftovers. They knew that he had traversed across the sea in some unique fashion, probably having already learned that he had walked on the water, and still they demand more. Do you need more proof? And read about what God has said in his word. Open your eyes and look at the world in which we live. Our faith is beyond reasonable. Near the close of this book, John writes, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. There is more than sufficient evidence to believe. Christians, don't you ever be afraid. Your faith is based on solid ground. It will stand. I want to warn you, there's a cost to unbelief. When I ask the question, what would it take for you to believe? I want you to understand the cost of not believing. Let me give you a little history about the city that, the village actually, that Jesus is teaching in at this point. It's called Capernaum. By the way, today the location of that ancient village lies in ruins. And it's no wonder because in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus pronounced judgment upon it. Its remains have been found at a site called Tel Hum on the northwest end of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 2.5 miles west of the mouth of the Jordan River. In 1894, much of the site was purchased by the Franciscan monks in the Greek Orthodox Church. They uncovered an ancient synagogue there that was built in the 3rd century, only to discover that beneath it there is a 1st century synagogue, very probably the one in which Jesus was preaching. Now, Capernaum is significant because it had become the hometown for Jesus after he left Nazareth. It was the main center for a large part of his public ministry. That wasn't mere happenstance. It was by choice, because in part it fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet. But Scripture tells us of a multitude of miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum. Some are named specifically. There he cast the unclean spirit out of a man in Mark chapter 1. There he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. There he healed the centurion's servant. He healed the paralytic who you remember was lowered through the roof of the home in which he was preaching. There he healed the woman with the hemorrhage of blood. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He healed two blind men. He healed the dumb demoniac. He healed the man with the withered hand. He healed the blind and the dumb. In addition, Mark tells us the crowd showed up at Peter's door there, seeking Jesus so that they could be healed. In other words, there are a multitude of demonstrations of who Jesus is that are performed in Capernaum. And yet, as big a part as it plays in his ministry, he denounces it, along with a number of other cities where most of his works have been done because they refused to believe. And they did not repent. He says in Matthew 11, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, I would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." There is a great consequence for the rejection of greater grace. What would it take for you to believe? Listen, I'm not foolish. I'd love to believe that everyone in this room is here because you say, "I love Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm trusting in Him alone for my salvation." But I know that's probably not the case. I'm not picking out who's who. That's up to God, not to me. But people come for all kinds of reasons. Think of the grace that God has set before you, giving to us the beauty of general revelation so that in the creation we see the power, the existence, the majesty of God. Think of the reality that you have heard the message of the gospel set before you week after week, time and again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you refuse that message, there's great consequence, great loss. What would it take for you to believe? For you who have believed, there's something wonderful in this text. And I would ask you, are you satisfied with the bread of life? Jesus says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I told you it was ugly, but did you see that? Jesus, they've come seeking another meal. Jesus has directed them to faith. So they ask for another sign, and what's their suggestion? How about manna? They're still thinking about their bellies. They go right back to bread to eat. And as though they're going to justify their base motive, they want to sound spiritual. So they, "Moses gave our fathers manna." Have you ever had people suddenly go spiritual on you when you know there's really no faith behind it? Listen to the implication. I mean, really, Jesus, you gave us one meal, but Moses, he fed Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Even Moses did better than you. What's happening? Number one, they've mistaken the messenger for the master. Jesus says, "It's not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Now listen, this is a side point, but I want you to be careful. You never get your eyes fixed on a man rather than on Jesus Christ. God has been pleased to use his people and use his servants to guide and direct God's people, to call them to faith. I could list a bunch of really good spiritual leaders who may have had a part in your spiritual growth, but at best, they are mere servants of the Most High God. And whatever food they gave you to eat didn't begin with them, it begins with God. And any leader, whoever claims credit for what happens, whether it's people responding to the preaching of the gospel, the growth of a church, the success of a family, anything, misses the fact that God the Father is the one who's at work. Paul gets this really clearly in Corinthians when he says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He alone is the one who can satisfy and sustain. They want the gift rather than the giver. Jesus had just set before them they were to desire food that endured to eternal life. But instead, they wanted stuff. They wanted earthly provision. I love how John Piper put it. He said, Jesus didn't come to be useful, but to be precious. Jesus didn't come so that we can use him to meet our temporal needs. He came that he might be our Savior and Lord, the true and living God. He was offering eternal life, and they wanted another meal. They missed the wonder of what Jesus was offering. Think of this. Let me just take you through 3 points that we've looked at already in John. To Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not be hungry tomorrow. And y'all ought to groan. That whosoever believeth in him has eternal life. To the woman at the well, Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water, remember the water from the well of Jacob? Everyone who drinks the water of this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. To those who have come to him here, he says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger or thirst, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. A few days later, when he's in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, the chief priests and the Pharisees are trying to have him arrested. And Jesus stands and declares, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water. We should want Jesus more than anything. Paul gets it. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. They wanted the immediate rather than the magnificent. Instead of the bread of life. So it's really a decision point for us. Are we satisfied with Jesus Christ? Or are we being seduced by the temporal things of the world? He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I cannot exaggerate the importance that verse should have in your life. I'm not going to take the time to walk through the whole of my life, but I want to tell you the impact that this has had for me. I remember as a child, and I don't know how old I was before I can remember time in that, sitting at the table with my mom and dad for dinner and with my sister, and dad reading the 23rd Psalm. And I remember he spoke a little bit about the 23rd Psalm, but I got captured in it, absolutely captured in it, because God said, I am with you. And I remember as a little child comprehending that everywhere I went, knowing that he was there. And it hasn't changed till today. I remember when I was 10 and my grandfather was attacked and beaten. He had been given a series of skull fractures and there was horrid hatred that was involved in what had taken place. And that hatred wanted root in my soul. And I remember dealing with it on my knees in my bedroom, and God saying, I'm with you. I'm working. Trust me. And I went from, God, you have to kill the people that attacked my grandfather. To a place of going, God, would you save the people who attacked my grandfather? I went from saying, God, I'll love you if you save my grandfather, to God, I'll love you even if he dies tonight. Why? What makes the difference? I could talk about our home, our marriage, our children, the work of the ministry, in all of it. The only thing that truly lasts and satisfies is Jesus Christ, the bread of life. He is our salvation. He is our sustainer. He is our satisfier. If anything else has crept into your heart and holds you more, you've chosen far less. We have this promise of him. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Why have you come to Jesus? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you satisfied with Jesus? Because he's the Savior and sustainer of all those who believe. Let's go to him in prayer. Almighty God, we come into your presence this morning repentant because we too often have been caught up with the temporal things of this world and thought that life would be just a little bit better if more of them were satisfied. When all the time we already have everything we need for life and godliness in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he does in our lives. Father, we will look to you in faith, and we ask, Lord, that those who are present today might truly understand your love so great that you sent your one and only Son for us, his love so great that he endured the cursed death of the cross, and that they might believe in him and be forever given life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.